Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service. If you were here in the first hour, we were looking at the Old Testament, one of the great men of faith, Jephthah, in the book of Judges, chapter 11 and 12 of Judges. So once again, thank you so much for joining us, those of you who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much. This is Portland Bible Church. I am Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Many, of course, are viewing online, and we thank all of you who are out there in cyberspace who are tuning into our class this morning. Thank you. Thank you so much. Remember, we at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so we again thank you for being part of our congregation. Our classes are Sunday at 10 o'clock. We just had our first service and 11:15 right now. And after our second service, we have time for worship and fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. We hope you can stay for the singing of those great old hymns that we don't even hear very much anymore, but we sing them here. We need your voices to blend with ours. So appreciate you sticking around a little extra and after this second hour. And so, of course, we have a number of things here on our book table that are available if you're here. We have some material at the website. If you go to portlandbiblechurch.com, we have about 100 different doctrinal studies, various Bible subjects. We have charts, graphs, maps, outlines, all kinds of things to help you. And, of course, to be an adjunct to our study here at Portland Bible Church. Remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending your check or money order or whatever to this address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and on your check and money order as well. I don't handle any of the money. Our deacons take care of all the finances, so we appreciate it. Every person according as they purpose in their own heart. So let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. A couple of things that we have. We mentioned the first hour, the book Fundamental, Foundations by the Village Ministries International. And so we've got some of those available. It's about a 300-page book, so if you'd like one, just give me a call or drop us a line. We'll send one out to you free of charge on the grace basis. Also, we still have a few volumes left of this book by Patrick Wyatt, Darkened Pulpits. He goes through a detailed analysis of why the church is in such a mess today because of the apostasy and the false teaching, the philosophy, psychology, and all of the old wokeness and everything else that has taken over not just society, but our local churches as well. So if you want a copy of that, we have some of those as well. Let's see, one other thing. Don't forget to check out Joel Rosenberg on the Rosenberg Report. Broadcast Thursday night on TBN. I think it's 7 o'clock. They rebroadcast it a few other times. The best news you're going to get on everything in the Middle East. Joel, of course, has written a number of novels and does a great job of interviewing all of the great leaders of our day. So just a marvelous thing. You'll get news there that you won't get anywhere else. So check it out. Just a great presentation. I think that's it. It's always our custom at Portland Bible Church to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. We take time to acknowledge or confess any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our remembrance personal sins, whether mental, verbal, or overt, so that we can acknowledge them. Scripture is quite clear in both the Old and New Testament. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we've confessed because of the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot or just didn't know that we had committed, and we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege and honor to be members of your royal family simply by our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation, whereby we can understand everything about everything that we need to know through your word. From Genesis to Revelation, we have a catalog of who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our eternal destiny, sharing it with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We thank you for these marvelous things. We pray now as we study this morning in this second hour that you will edify our souls accordingly, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour, once again, momentarily, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. I know some people are saying, are you still in Hebrews 11? Yeah, not only that, we're still in verse 32 because we've been looking at the Old Testament commentaries in conjunction with these great people of faith, both the men and the women of faith. Some 20 are listed specifically, plus many others generally in terms of the prophets and all of those of antiquity that the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 represent a great cloud of witnesses doing the things that are pleasing to God, and that we ought likewise to be faithful to God in all things, so that, according to chapter 11, we might be approved of God for a special blessing in eternity future, beginning, of course, at the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom, and on into the eternal future. We look forward with great anticipation, hope, and enthusiasm for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to take us to that heavenly place, as he promised his disciples in John chapter 14, 1 and following. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11. Briefly, we noted there again the verse, which is our touch point. And once we finish with this verse, we'll continue our verse-by-verse exegesis in the book of Hebrews, but we are still having quite a bit of material in this verse, which is verse 32. And the writer of Hebrews says, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Well, we've looked at each of these. We looked at Gideon and Barak and Samson, plus the host of others from the beginning back with Abel in verse 4. And then, of course, we went on from there, looking at Samson and Jephthah, and we've come to David. We mentioned in the first hour, according to my count, that we have some 60 chapters in the Bible dealing with David. We noted earlier that there are 15 chapters dealing with Abraham. We have four books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, dealing with Moses. Of course, he's mentioned consistently throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here, of course, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as well, he has verse 23 through 29. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses here in the book of Hebrews. So Moses is mentioned quite often. But David, of course, has seems to have quite a few as well, with over 60-some chapters devoted to him. In the first hour, we began to look at David, the king in Israel. He was the second king. Saul was the first. He's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, of course. He was a great failure. He was the one that the people wanted and chose because he was a really big guy. Apparently, he was one of the taller Hebrews of his day. He was a great military person, but in terms of administration, he was a great failure overall. David, of course, God said, was a man after his own heart, and yet we find that David was flawed. He had many wives and concubines, and not only that, he went out then and specifically raped a beautiful girl by the name of Bathsheba, the wife of one of his best generals, Uriah the Hittite. So not only did he have rape, as well as all of the concubines and wives that were part of his harem, but he also perpetrated the murder of this great general, Uriah the Hittite, one of the negative things that we find about David. Yet David was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says, because he recognized his sin and he confessed it. So all of us have old sin natures. We all have failings. And what's important is that we recognize that God has delivered us from all our failings, not just the past ones, but past, present, and future. That doesn't mean that we should therefore sin the more. The great apostle Paul says, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, we should sin the more so we get more grace. And then he adds the comment, may it never be. That's not the point. The point is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up and not to be controlled and dominated by our old sin nature. But we see the failings of these individuals. We see the greatness of these individuals. So we will focus on both their great activities of faith as well as their failures and how God viewed it. At least he felt that the writer of Hebrews should, under inspiration, have this catalog of 20 specific people plus a litany of others who were faithful, certainly in part of their lives, if not a great portion of their lives as well. So we began looking at David in the first hour. If you were with us, we gave the introduction. So if you weren't with us, five points of introduction. David was born 1085 BC, died in 1015 BC, 70 years old. Just a young fellow by standards of the pre-flood civilization, where they lived upwards of 900 plus years. But after the flood, the age of man descended all the way down to 70 or 80 years, where we are today. We've pushed the envelope a little bit. Some people make it to 100 or more because of modern medicine, although sometimes I think modern medicine is going to have a negative effect and people are starting to die because of modern medicine. But that's a story for another time. At any rate, we have his birth and death. These dates, of course, are subject to commentators' differences of opinion. These are found in Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones' Chronology of the Old Testament, the most definitive work I've ever found, and he tries to go back and forth over the history in the Bible from 4004 BC down to modern times, and he's done the best job that I've seen. So those are the dates that I'm going with. Point two of the introduction, some 62 chapters by my count, describing the life of David. Obviously, we can't teach right now 62 chapters, or we'd be going over that until the Lord returns, and then some. Point three, David's name, David, means beloved in the Hebrew and the Greek counterpart as well. Four, he ruled Israel for 40 years from 1055 BC down to 1015 BC. The biblical references we gave in the first hour for your study, you can go and read the entire life of David, starting in 1 Samuel 16:1 and going through the end of 2 Samuel 24:25. So really, 1 and 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we have the fact that David was anointed by Samuel. We're going to talk about Samuel later. He was the last of the 15 prophets. The last of the 15 judges. He was also a prophet and a priest, and of course anointed David. And then that's 1 Samuel, and then 1 Kings, just a few places, 1 Kings 1:1 up through chapter 2:11, we have the death of David. And then in the Chronicles, many places it says the rest of the works and deeds of the kings are in the Chronicles, the books of the Chronicles, and so they are. David's information in Chronicles is found in 1 Chronicles 2:15, where he is first mentioned, then all of chapter 3, and then from chapter 11:1 all the way to the end of 1 Chronicles 29:30. That has the information about David and his life. Now, many places David is mentioned elsewhere because it speaks of the kings, if they did good or were well administrative in their actions like King David, or they did not live and behave like King David. He became the gold standard of leadership, rulership, and military genius for all the kings to follow. And of course, Jesus Christ is in the line of David, and he is sometimes called David's greater son. David's son was Solomon, but his greater son is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have that in both Luke and in Matthew, getting the lineage all the way from the line of David through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the introduction. Then we have the 12 events that I have cataloged. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means. If I wanted to do the whole life of David, as I say, we'd be here till the rapture and then some. But I'm listing them in their chronological order and date-wise. So if you'll turn with me now over to the book of 1 Samuel. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We have noted in our introduction in previous classes the overlap of some of these, particularly the book of Chronicles, that actually goes back to the beginning of human history and catalogs all of the kings going through the line of kings. So we see here in 1 Samuel things specific, as I mentioned, with David, starting in chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, as I mentioned previously, in the New Testament, I exegete verse by verse, word by word, topic by topic, going through the text. And of course, that is because of the depth and the content of theology and doctrine. In the Old Testament, much of the material is historic, and therefore we do not have to exegete every word, every sentence, except the principles that are pertaining to the subject. And of course, we see that in the commentary of the Old Testament, these things are delineated. But I've noted that in many churches today, you'll never hear much about the Old Testament. In fact, I had a pastor one time told me, well, we're a New Testament church. And I said, well, we're a Bible church. We teach the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, because the New Testament is irrelevant unless it comes from the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills everything that was spoken of. Salvation is of the Jew, Paul said. Therefore, we need to understand the Old Testament to understand where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going. And God has not forsaken or forgotten Israel. They'll have a place in the millennial kingdom. They are a special people then, now, and always. So we see that the Old Testament is relevant. There are many principles, as we noted already, going through these studies of these great Old Testament individuals. If you are with me now in 1 Samuel 16, by the way, one of the problems that we find in the book of 2 Samuel particularly, and even 1 Samuel, we have quite a bit of corruption in the manuscript evidence. And so we have to be careful. There are some discrepancies in the books of Chronicles as compared with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we need to be careful and make sure that we compare. Sometimes the spellings are different. We're going to note that in connection with the giants, for example, some different interpretations from Samuel to the books of Samuel to the Chronicles. So we'll try to make those corrections and adjustments. We do not have the original autograph of Scripture, but we have the inspired word that God has permitted to us. And so obviously we will make any adjustments that we need to correct differences in spelling, things like that. Nothing substantial that changes your salvation or any major principle, but sometimes the historic names and places, and since sometimes they have several different names, and even the same place may have three or four different names, so we make adjustments for that in the books of Samuel in particular. At any rate, in chapter 16, it says here, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. fill your horn with oil, of course, metaphoric for let the Spirit of God lead you, and therefore the oil representing the Holy Spirit. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have decided, God said, and to select a king for myself among his sons. The sovereign will of God has selected an individual in the line of Jesse. Now, we could go back and track through all the line going back up through Jesse, but that's not the purpose right now. In Matthew and Luke, we have the chronology all the way up through the beginning, up through David to Jesus Christ. But we're saying that Jesse was the line that David was going to come through, and he is the line that will eventuate in the Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin birth of Mary and Joseph, the legal father, but not the genetic father. We have studied that under the Christmas specials in the past. Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one that I've designated to you. So Samuel did as the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, means house of bread. Beit is house, lechem is bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And you'll remember this is where Jesus was born. He has and is the bread of life. And so it says, so he did this, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now, the reason is because Samuel was wont to be vengeful for the Lord. Without going through too much information, we see that in the period of the judges, he actually executed vengeance in that particular situation. I don't have time to develop it. And so when Samuel came to town, they all perked up. Is he gonna execute somebody? I hope I didn't do anything to offend Samuel. And so they were trembling. Did you come in peace? You know. So if you didn't read the Judges and go through the study of Samuel, which we have not yet, we will, then we will explain to you why they were fearful of Samuel. Did you come in peace? And he said, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. Then it came about when he entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord anointed is before me. Now the word Eliab in the Hebrew means God is a father. In other words, God the Father. It spoke about his name Eliab. God is a father. We believe that God is the Father. We pray to God the Father. That's Eliab. Eli is my God. Ab is Father. My God is Father, or the Father God. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, but man looks for the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We can stop right there and develop a whole doctrine. The fact that God looks upon the heart, evaluates the heart of man, the thinking part of man. And of course, the heart is desperately wicked because it's influenced by the old sin nature. But also, of course, the heart of man being desperately wicked causes, in the connection with the old sin nature, man to be fallen. And so he says here, he doesn't look, but he looks on the heart to see, is this individual's heart for me, or is it for evil? And apparently Eliab, even though he had a great name, was not the choice. And he said, neither has, it. And then, and Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Now, he has a great name, too. It means he was the father of generosity. He was a very generous individual. Generosity is another word for mercy. And we're going to see that although he has a name, the father of mercy, the father of generosity, when it comes to the fact that David is chosen over him as the senior in the family, he gets upset and he's incensed that he hasn't been chosen. So much for being the father of mercy. And so it's kind of interesting. I like to look at these names. Sometimes they reflect the individual, and sometimes they reflect the very opposite. For example, the name for Satan in the Hebrew is Halel, which means the bright and shining one. It comes from the verb halal, means to praise. Satan, of course, in his original angelic state, was to praise God. He was the anointed keruv, or cherub, covering the throne of God. And yet he became the adversary of God, called Satan, which means the adversary. So names have meaning in the Old Testament. Sometimes they reflect the character of the individual. Sometimes they reflect the exact opposite or the failing of the individual. So the father of mercy, the father of generosity, he was not. The Lord didn't choose him. Next, Jesse made Shema pass before him, and he said, neither is this one chosen by the Lord. Three sons. There are four. There's one more. Oh, there's a young fella, and he's out tending the sheep, as he tells him later. Shema, the word comes from the Hebrew word that sounds the same. Shema means to hear or to listen. This means the one that we hear about. And the meaning of his name might be the one that has a reputation. Oh, Shema, we heard about him. What a great fellow he is. So we got the Father of Mercy, we got God as a Father, and we got this guy that has great reputation, and as man sees him, they would be great choices. They were the older sons of Jesse, but they are not the chosen one. Now again, if you just read through this, would you get all of that? I had to put all that together. So this is what gives clarity and understanding that God does not favor people simply by how they appear, or the things that they say. It's what's inside the character of the individual that God looks at. And he looked down the corridor of history in the future at the life of David and saw that he was a man that would be after God's or his own heart. All right, so it says then, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. We don't have the other names. So seven sons passed before Samuel, it says here. And but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So Samuel said to Jesse, are these all of your children? He said, oh, yeah, there's one. He's the youngest. And behold, he's out tending the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will sit down and we will wait until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. Now, some people think David had red hair. Ruddy simply means he was rough. He was rough and tumble. He was the kind of guy that liked to get out and mix it up. A man's man, a boy's boy, if you like. He played in the dirt. He fed the sheep. He took care of the sheep. You know, he was out there doing man's work, but he was a boy. And he was apparently strong. Later on, he kills a bear and a lion. So he was no wimp by any means. Just because he was young doesn't mean that he wasn't powerful and that he didn't have great courage and integrity. Obviously, God saw that. And so this idea of being young does not mean that you're not worthy. Sometimes young people are considered too young for a job. God chose young people such as David. He chose Daniel. And of course, Daniel was one of the great ones. As we remember when we studied the book of Daniel, we find no fault in the whole book of Daniel with regard to his life or his character above and beyond, as it were. At any rate, it says here, so he brought him. Now he was ruddy and beautiful, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Now, just because the others were handsome, they didn't have the character, but that didn't mean that Daniel was ugly. He was handsome too. Nothing wrong with being good looking. And God didn't choose him for his looks. He chose him for his integrity, but he got a bonus. He was good looking too. All right. And maybe he had red hair. I don't know. But ruddy doesn't mean red hair, although some of the commentaries suggest that. We find ruddiness found elsewhere that has nothing to do with hair. In fact, in some places, individuals were called ruddy, but they had black hair. So it doesn't indicate the color of the hair. By the way, I mentioned that because one of my congregants had a question. Did he have red hair? Some say yes, not necessarily. We like to answer all these really difficult, deep theological questions. He was just ruddy, rough and tumble guy, a man's man, a boy's boy, if you please. And he says, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is the one, this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, a literal horn of oil, which again represents the Holy Spirit, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. Remember, in the Old Testament, we don't have permanent indwelling. We have temporary enabling or filling. It's called endowment. As believers today, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, temporary filling. Unless we are sinning, then we lose the filling, but we have the permanent indwelling. Not so in the Old Testament. They had endowment, which was temporary filling, no permanent indwelling. So the Holy Spirit comes enabling and filling David at this point. And of course, later on, when David has sinned, he says to the Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but give me and put in me a clean heart. His confession of sin, paralleling 1 John 1:9. We see that in a number of Psalms, Psalm 51, for example, as well as others. And so it says here, he took the horn and anointed him in the midst of his brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit of God is terrorizing you. In other words, you've got some kind of demon influence. Now, Saul was a believer, and even today, believers cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be terrorized by demons and influenced. And so the demon was terrorizing Saul, mostly because he was, for the greater part of his rulership, out of fellowship with the Lord, and therefore the Holy Spirit was withdrawn. At times, Saul actually prophesied. He did not have the office of prophet. He was a king, but the Lord allowed him to prophesy. But now the spirit has been removed from Saul, and the demon of sort terrorized him. And so now let the Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them find a man who can play a harp. I guess they felt that music, just like today, sometimes people that have mental disabilities are lifted in spirit by music, not demonic music like what we see under rock and roll many times, but music that has great melody. And he played the harp, and apparently it soothed Saul, and they were looking for someone that would come. And when the evil spirit from God was upon him, he would play the harp with his hand, and then you'll get well. You'll hear the music, and it will lift your spirit. So Saul said to the servant, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And it's interesting, the young man answered and said, behold, we have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skilled musician. Not only did he take care of the sheep, he was rough and tumble, but he took music lessons too. And he was a great musician. He wrote music, by the way, and wrote quite a few of the Psalms. Those Psalms are his compositions. Apparently, they had music at one time. We've lost the music. I've suggested that while we have hymnals today in the Millennial Kingdom, we will get the original hymnal that David had, which had the music that went along with the Psalms, and we will sing Psalms to the music that was originally written by King David. That's just my surmise. You don't have to write that down, but that's what I think, just some of the thoughts that I have, because we will have the music in the Millennial Kingdom, and I think the songbook will be the Book of Psalms, the music probably as David had written it, and the music that went with it. And so we see here, it says that he was a musician. He was a mighty man of valor. He is a warrior, one prudent in speech. So we would say he was skilled in linguistics. He could speak well. Now, where they got the idea of being a warrior, I think, was some of the activities where he killed a bear and a lion. They thought, man, if he could kill a bear and lion with his bare hands, wow, he must be able to fight the enemy. And as it turned out, he became a great warrior as well. And a handsome man. On top of everything else, he was good looking. And the Lord is with him. And Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send your son David. Here's the first mention, other than the anointing, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a jug of wine, and a young goat, and sent to Saul by David, his son. Always, when you would go before the king, you would take some type of a gift, just as when you visit someone's house. You always take a gift to go there for the house. This is just tradition. Always has been, always will be. That's just an extra principle, biblical principle. When you go to visit, especially the king, you would take a gift. I remember when my wife Judy was going to international weightlifting competitions for the United States, and she would meet the dignitaries of other weightlifting federations. Always she would take gifts for these individuals. At the very least, USA pins that they would give in exchange. It's just a tradition that when you go to someone's house or venue, you take a gift with you. And so his father recognized that and sent him with a gift. Not that the king needed it. It was just a thank you for calling my son, basically. And David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. It's interesting that apparently he didn't seem to remember his name later on, because when David kills Goliath, I'm cheating ahead because we won't get there this morning. We're going to come back and look at David and Goliath and the giants. Going to be a great class. You don't want to miss that next Sunday. At any rate, when he slew Goliath, and he came and brought the head, and Saul said, whose son is this? Who's this? It's like, hello, I've been your armor bearer. Remember, I played the harp. Saul doesn't have much of a memory. I think he's suffering from early dementia or Alzheimer's, because he's asking, whose son are you? Like, you don't remember? I mean, here it is right here. And yet later on, it's like, who are you? Whose son are you? Hello, wake up, Saul, and spell the coffee. All right. So it came up, let's see. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. He knew who his father was. Why did he ask later, now who's your father? Anyway, okay. So whenever the evil spirit, given by the Lord. Now the Lord isn't evil, but he permits evil spirits to deal with people. As a matter of fact, there was a thorn in the flesh. Apparently a demon permitted by God under his permissive will to afflict the apostle Paul so that he would not become arrogant. And so God permits sometimes demons to afflict us. You know, we think, well, God wouldn't do that. He is testing us. This life is a test to see whether we will depend on God for deliverance or our own wits, and by our own old sin nature do those things that are appalling to God, or whether we will use and apply principles of doctrine and honor God. All right, so we would play the harp, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the spirit would depart from him. So that's chapter 16, an entire chapter. Now we have the great chapter of Goliath the giant. And this is the one when people talk about David and Goliath. Some even remember David with Bathsheba. So in our outline, of course, the 12 events, the first one is chapter 16, and we've already seen that. David is anointed by Samuel, point number one of the 12 events. This occurred in 1070 B.C., 1070 B.C., again, over 3,000 years ago. David kills Goliath of Gath. This information is found here in chapter 17, the entire chapter. It's restated partly in chapter 21, 15 to 22, and then it's restated again in 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. 1 Samuel 17, the whole chapter basically, chapter 21, 15 to 22, and 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. So he killed Goliath. Now this is 1065, 5 years later. So he's been the armor bearer and playing the harp for Saul. 5 years later, of course, he does double duty. He's taking care of Saul. He's playing the harp. He's his armor bearer, but he's also tending sheep. And so he's still back taking care of the sheep. His older brothers are doing the military training in preparation for combat with the Philistines. David is not yet in combat. He's too young. He simply carries the armor of Saul if need be. All right, so here we are in chapter 17. I won't read every verse, but it is significant because this leads us into a study of the giants. Now, there were giants in ancient time. As far as we know, although there's some discrepancy as to the measure of the cubit and the span, most scholars take the fact that Goliath was about 9 feet, 9 inches tall. If we take a royal cubit, that would put him over 10 feet tall. Well, certainly, in that day and time, the Hebrews averaged between 5 and 6 feet. If they were 6 feet tall, they were considered giants among the Hebrew people. This guy is head and shoulders, another 3 or 4 feet above every Hebrew. So when David would look at Goliath, he would have to look up at him, and all the Hebrews, of course, were fearful. Now, just to give you a little background, Goliath and his lineage were not certain. Apparently, he is an amalgamation of the Greek sea peoples from the Isle of Caftor, which we call the island of Crete today, and the sea peoples were on the coast, and of course, they later became a number of military people, what we would call mercenaries. So they were Greek people, they were Hamitic people, they were people from a number of different, even some Japhetic people, all of them part of the sailors and the sea people that were on the coast of the Mediterranean, the east coast of the Mediterranean. Eventually, they became the five cities of the Philistines. The Philistines were always the enemies of Israel. But we speak of Goliath as a Philistine, simply meaning that he was a soldier in arms with all the other people. They were soldiers of fortune, you might say. And so his actual lineage, difficult to ascertain. But he was called a Philistine because he marched with the Philistines and their army. All right, 9 feet tall, apparently a very strong individual based on the clothing and the armor that he had. And so there were giants in the land. When they came into the land, there were giants. You'll remember Joshua's, when Joshua and Caleb and the other spies went into the land and said, there's giants. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And they were all afraid to go. Joshua and Caleb said, no problem. We can kill them. They're just giants. They're people like everyone else. And of course, that held up the entrance into the land for 40 years. And eventually Joshua and Caleb got to go in. And of course, some giants were still there. Their descendants were from the family of Anak. And Anak was the grandpop. And then there was Rapha, called the Rephaim. And Goliath was a member of the line of the Rephaim from the Anakim, grandpa. And of course, there were many giants in the land. They were all over the place. And many of them were amalgamated in with the Canaanites. And they ran with the Canaanites and later became part of the Philistine army that we see here. They were, in ancient times, called the Zumim or the Zamzumim, the Emim, the Rephim, the Rephaim, and the Anakim. These were giants. And of course, this indicates that always in the human race, there are the genetic flaws, if you please, of giantism. We see that people who have the genetic flaw of giantism today have many physical disabilities. A fellow by the name of Wadlow was the last one that I know of. He died some years ago. He was about 8 foot 8 inches tall, short of the height of Goliath. So apparently not too many. There were some Chinese and women that were 7 and 8 feet tall in history. Most of them have died because of illness. But going back to the pre-flood era, there were giants in the land. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 6, we call them the Nephilim. The Nephilim comes from the Hebrew naphal, meaning fall or fallen ones. However, the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Nephilim is gigantes. That's where we get the word giants. and Teuton, or Titans. And these, of course, were called giants. The Greek people, as they reflected on the people before the flood, who died in the flood, many of them were half angel and half human. As a matter of fact, that's the basis of all the mythologies. If you go through the Sumerian civilization, down through the Greek and the Roman, the Persian, every civilization has these demigods, half angel, half human. We have taught it. I did a research paper in seminary on the Nephilim and went through the whole study of these. Yes, there were giants before the flood. Maybe this is where the technology to move the great weight of stones and the stone monuments, some of which are still visible beneath the sea at some 150 to 200 feet. We have some of the remnants, and of course, the pyramids in Giza and pyramids in various places, Stonehenge, these giant statues. Who moved them? Giants of antiquity moved them. I don't have time to develop the whole study of giants. I have a study that I did many years ago on the giants. The kids love the story, and I have taught it at Bible camp. I referred to a study that I have not posted yet, but when I have time, I will post it at the website, The Doctrine of Giants. It's an incredible story. It answers so many questions about antiquity, the pre-flood civilization before the flood, all the way down to the genetics of the Anakim, the Rephaim, down to this individual in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath, and his four kin. He had at least one brother, Lachmi, his brother, and several others. So altogether, there turned out to be five. Maybe they were uncles or cousins or brothers. There's five of them, which may give some evidence to why David picked up five stones when he went out to slay Goliath. Maybe he heard that Goliath had four brothers or cousins. Maybe he thought if he killed Goliath, he's going to have to kill the rest of them. I can't tell you that that's for sure. That's just a guess. Well, we'll come back next time and we'll take a look at chapter 17 in the life of David. So we have quite a bit of material. I know we're in Hebrews 11, but we can't let these things pass, because we probably won't go here for some time, and so we need to look at this. So the 2 points we've covered, David anointed, 1 Samuel 16, 1070 BC, point two, David kills Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, 21, and 1 Chronicles 20. Then from there, point three, next week we'll look at David is made king of Judah in 1055, 10 years later, he's made king of Judah, 2 Samuel chapter 2, 4 and 11. And eventually, point 4, we'll see where he was made king of all Israel in 1048 BC. And we'll continue. More about that next week. I'm just trying to make it tasty for you so that you'll come back and join us. Next week, Goliath gets his. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you. And not any too soon. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to study these great treasures of antiquity and these great men of faith, as the writer of Hebrews calls them. And we pray that we might likewise demonstrate in our lives faithfulness and obedience to you, Father, so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Undiminished deity in one person, true humanity through the virgin birth, the incarnation, a sinless human being. John said he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and surely he became exactly that. Without sinning in his whole life, without having a sinful nature, he was qualified to go to the cross as a sinless sacrifice and bear the sins of all of us, past, present, and future people, once and for all time. And you can have salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can simply express the words, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ." That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Believing what? Believing he's the God-man, Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. He provides for you eternal salvation simply by believing in him. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, eternally separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and eternal blessing and rewards in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study your word, to study these great principles, to study these great men of faith. May we do likewise and be honoring in all that we do to you, Father, and receive those blessings that accrue to us based on the production that we have done through the filling of your Spirit. Help us to do it, Father. We pray these things in the majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.